All right, we have come to a section, our last class, on early church history. What we're dealing with this week has been the development of doctrine and teaching in the early church, at least understanding the truth that was first given to the church and tracing the story of how the truth given by Christ through the apostles into the church, the faith once delivered, became corrupted and changed through the early centuries of the church as a result of the different factors impacting the church during that time: persecution, heresy, division, and the subsequent result nearly four centuries later, by the time we will come today to the end of the fourth century, around the year 400, use a round term, and we will see, as we have seen in the last class, the teachings of the church, such as the Sabbath, the holy days, the doctrine of the church and others, corrupted and changed and attacked as a result of the influence of Greek thought, as a result of strong anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish feelings. And the truth that was once given was corrupted. Now we have one doctrine, one teaching that we need to deal with in this last class, and we'll take one class and devote it to this because of, in one sense, the importance of it. It is the subject of the nature of God, or defining what God is, and looking at God and the teaching about God in the Scriptures, and especially as that developed and changed over the years in church history. This, we will see, is one of the critical doctrines that raged through the church, especially in the 4th century and subsequent centuries, as people developed their own ideas as to how to understand God. It is a central core teaching of the Scriptures. The idea that eventually became part of the Orthodox teaching of Christianity and ensconced in the doctrinal volumes of the church has become known as the Trinity teaching, or the Trinitarian ideas to understand God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Denominations may differ on many aspects of their teachings, but this is one area you will find in your study of at least Christian religion that most churches, most major churches, believe or have a similarity of belief and accept this as a central core teaching, the idea of the Trinity. It is and has become the litmus test question to determine those who are orthodox, those who are legitimate in the eyes of the Christian faith. If you do not believe and accept the Trinitarian teaching in today's world, you are anathema. You are a cult. You are not Christian, regardless of virtually who you are talking with and being considered within the Christian world. That's just the way it is. When this teaching hit the church, it was a critical turning point in the injection of heretical teachings within the church in the early 1990s. And so it's important that we understand this. Now, my approach with this teaching is not to get into all of the biblical teaching and subject matter. That is something that will be left really for your fundamentals class. I think you'll cover that more in that. We're going to be concerned more today with the historical problem itself, and I want to trace that story, that part of it, with you, because I think that's an important one to understand. We want to touch quickly upon some of the essence and the basics of the teaching of God from the Scriptures, but we're not going to go through it in as great a detail as you would in another class on the fundamental teachings of the church. However, it is good for us to start with what we as the church, the United Church of God, has defined as our teaching on the subject of God. This is from our Fundamentals of Belief, Article 2.1.1. We believe in one God, it says, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being. And what you should understand, and hopefully you'll appreciate a little bit better after we get through today's class, is the importance of the wording that we use in defining and explaining God and who and what God is. Such words as a personal being are very important words, and they were very important words from the very beginning to help people to understand who God was, who Jesus Christ was. And we have to be very careful even today in how we word this. He's of supreme intelligence, knowledge, and love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, divine Son of the living God. Very important phrase as well. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. So that's our fundamental belief as we have stated it in essence. And a lot more certainly can be added to that in scriptural definition of God as you begin to walk through the scriptures, beginning with Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where it says that the Lord is one, and that fundamental aspect of God. Paul picked that theme up in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, where he said there is no other God but one. There is one God, again, in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. So the unity of God, or the fact that there is one God, and is taught and understood in the Scriptures. His aspect, his role as Creator, well understood, defined in the Scriptures as well. Colossians 1:16 is a key verse in this regard, in regard to the work of Jesus Christ. For by Him, Paul writes, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Revelation 4, verse 11, where it is written, you created all things. So we understood very well the creative aspect of God's role and God's nature in matters. Jesus Christ Himself, the Lord, one Lord. John 1, verse 1, verses 2 and 14, add additional understanding to this. Of course, John 1, verse 1 is a key New Testament scripture to describe the relationship of Jesus Christ before His human birth within the family of God. He was the Word, it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very simple, direct, straightforward statement to explain God and to explain Jesus Christ as John began to lay this out here to his audience that they understood. Christ Himself in John 10 and verse 30, He said that I and My Father are one. But there is a distinction that even Christ Himself laid out here between the Father and between Jesus Christ. In John 1 verse 41, the disciples understood when they came upon Jesus Christ and heard His teaching, saw His works, that they had found the Messiah, the prophesied one from the Scriptures to come. To be the divine being that would provide a means of salvation and restoration for Israel. And they saw and believed that in Jesus Christ, in the flesh, performing the miracles, preaching and doing the work that He was doing, that He was the one. And they questioned Christ, and in John 4, He said, I am He. And so He understood that. He communicated that to His disciples. They understood Him to be the prophesied one. So the point is, among the followers of Christ who walked with Him in the flesh during His 3.5-year ministry, they had really no question as to who Jesus Christ was. They understood His role. They looked to Him and understood Him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the divine Son of God. And that understanding certainly developed over a period of time and deepened in that. But the key is that they understood who Jesus Christ was. And they had no problem relating Jesus Christ as a part of the family of God, or as God and being one. And they understood what He was talking about. And I think that as they communicated that to members, ultimately within the church, in the early years of the New Testament church, I have no problem believing that the hearers, the members of the church, understood the role of the Father and of Jesus Christ, and had no difficulty with arguing back and forth over aspects of the nature of God and how you reconcile these Old Testament concepts of one God with now Jesus Christ as another distinct being in that sense. When the Apostle Paul comes to these important scriptures that he wrote to the church to describe what God is doing in His purpose and in His plan, they well understood that God is creating a family, that all things in heaven and earth were named after the family of God. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 29, that many brethren constitute the role and the relationship that the Father and Christ are accomplishing with the called members of the church. His purpose was to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10 talks about. So the expansion of that family was well understood. John calls his followers here children of God. children, sons, brethren, a family. God's purpose is to create a family and to expand his family. So the question of who and what God is clearly understood from the Scriptures. It's really never been God's intent to hide himself from his creation. When you look and understand at what the Scriptures are saying, God has sought from the beginning to establish a relationship with man that's based upon the concept of a family. And from Genesis to Revelation, that family structure is the pattern, the only pattern, by which God has sought to relate to man. It is the means by which man, as the created being, entities, can understand the infinity and the superior wisdom and the nature of God as the creator being itself. It is, that is, if you will, is the interface between God and man, is that understanding and that concept of the family, and that's how God has revealed himself to us. I think the New Testament church clearly understood the truth concerning the nature of God. It was not an issue. We do not read in the Gospel of John or in any of Paul's writings. You do not read of a controversy or any type of statements that even hint at an issue within the church over an understanding of who or what God is doing. That controversy came later on, after the apostles, later in, 100 to 200 years later within the church experience. The early church understood clearly what God was, what he was doing, and they could reconcile these seemingly, this new concept of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah. It is just not discussed in a controversial, confrontational manner within the Scriptures. And I think that particular statement, some might call it an argument from silence, but I think there is a time and place to understand that the lack of information does tell us something in regard to what was taking place within the church. As we've seen from these brief scriptures, the family concept is the heart and core of the nature of God and his plan for mankind. When you come to understand the nature of the Trinity teaching, you will see that Satan's central foundational doctrine, because it attacks God at his source, which is the family, and it hides that understanding. That is the very nature of God. It alters the truth about who and what God is and what God is doing. It hides God's purpose of bringing many sons to glory. That is one of the key things to understand about the Trinity teaching and as it was later developed and formulated. The philosophical speculations that came into the church from Greek thought that affected the approach to the Sabbath, as we've already seen, and how they looked at the scriptural teaching regarding the law of God and the idea of a thousand-year literal reign, which we discussed in our last class, you see the impact of that philosophical thought. It impacted as well the understanding of God, and it fundamentally altered their view of the Godhead and of Jesus Christ and God the Father and their relationship. It's interesting to look at a statement from Edward Gibbon. We covered him a few classes back, actually in our first class, where I had a quote from Edward Gibbon, the 18th century English historian who wrote the classic Rise and or Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. When Gibbon was writing about this particular controversy of the Trinitarian idea as it began to impact church teaching, he made an interesting statement. And this is it's doubly interesting coming from an agnostic point of view, but perhaps that helped him to see really the truth of the issues that were at hand. When he wrote about it in his work, he said regarding the church fathers and leaders who were arguing back and forth over this teaching, he said they were more solicitous to explore the nature than to practice the laws of their founder. As the arguments about the nature of God developed within the church, they were more concerned trying to wrangle around the philosophical issues of understanding rather than look at the simple teachings of Christ and the Father and obey them. They did not want to obey God. As Paul put it in another way, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So they started to argue about the nature of God rather than about what he said. And that's an interesting observation from Gibbon in regard to teachings about God as he saw it developing, especially in the third and fourth and fifth centuries of the history of the church and its impact upon the empire and the church at that time. Let's briefly look at the development of the Trinitarian idea as we can see it or not see it in some cases as it develops into the goes through the second and into the third century, that there's really a scarce amount of information in regard to this from some of the major writers of the period. We talked the other day about Justin Martyr, a writer from the second century, a pagan who was a later convert to Christianity and introduced, was one of the prime sources by which Greek thought was introduced within the church. A look at the writings of Justin that have come down to us really do not show a Trinitarian idea. He uses a threefold formula to speak of baptism. By that, he talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, much like you might read in the Scriptures in regard to baptizing people into the church. And so he uses that threefold idea, but he really doesn't develop any clear lines of reasoning or thought about the Trinity. You just don't see that in his particular writings. And so the second century, in essence, is devoid of a lot of information, much information at all in regard to the idea of gaining hold and being promulgated. When we come to the third century, there is one writer in one book, a man by the name of Novatian, who wrote a book called On the Trinity around 250 A.D. He was an early church father, church leader. And his book On the Trinity demonstrates that the Son is distinct from the Father. He begins to talk about this idea, and you begin to see it being of interest. But at the same time, he strongly argues that that this does not imply a doctrine of two gods, necessarily. Novatian sees a God who existed as an individual before time. The Father precedes him, and he was in the Father, and the Father was with the Father in Novatian's thought. The book is called On the Trinity, but it doesn't spell out a distinct Trinitarian doctrine, which would include the third aspect of the Trinity teaching, which is that of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that the pure idea of the Trinity teaching is that the Holy Spirit is a distinct being, person as well. Novatian's book, though it's called On the Trinity, does not spell out a separate doctrine on the where the Spirit is a being. He does actually refer to the Holy Spirit as a power. And in that sense, we could agree and or understand in that particular approach and agree with that. So he doesn't go so far in development of the Trinitarian thought. So here again, 200 years after the apostolic period, you can see ideas beginning to formulate and develop, but there's still no clear-cut teaching. Historians recognize this. There's no straight-line approach toward the clear teaching of the doctrine in the early centuries. There's one quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia here in their article on the Trinity. They write that it is difficult in the second half of the 20th century to offer a clear, objective, and straightforward account of the revelation, doctrinal evolution, and theological elaboration of the mystery of the Trinity. Trinitarian discussion, Roman Catholic as well as other, presents a somewhat unsteady silhouette. So the New Catholic Encyclopedia admits that there's not a clear, objective, or straightforward account of how the doctrine of the Trinity evolved and developed this early period of the church experience. So they recognize that it was spotty in one sense. Another quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia article says that the term Trinity is not a biblical term, and we're not using biblical language when we define what is expressed by it as a doctrine. I think that's a very telling quote to an admission about what the teaching is, that when you study the Trinity doctrine, you are not really studying biblical teaching. You're studying a lot of philosophical thought and approach. And so that is reflected of the fact that the ideas that began to circulate in trying to define what God was during the end of the first century and into the second century and parts of the third was a result of the influence of Greek thought coming over and sometimes even through Judaism and bringing in ideas from Plato, phraseology, and an approach to beings and entities that tried, in a sense, to explain this mystery of God and actually, in the process, began to muddy the waters. It's not till we come to the 4th century, the period of the 300s, that we begin to see this issue come to the front burner and cause the problem that it was within the church, threatening to split the church and having to be resolved and taking several decades to accomplish this. What takes place early in the 4th century is a controversy that becomes known as the Arian controversy, A-R-I-A-N, the Arian controversy. This problem threatened to split the church, the unity of the church, such as it was at the time. Keep in mind, when you come into the early part of the 4th century, the church is coming out of one last severe period of persecution that's been brought upon it by the Roman Empire. Early in the 3rd century, Constantine is converted. He adopts Christianity as the official religion of the empire. And so there's a church structure in place of bishops and a hierarchy that has evolved along the model of the Roman governmental system that has helped to keep growth going in the church, keep people together. It has helped it to also endure the severe persecutions that the Roman emperors have put upon the church at this time. And yet they don't have a complete unity of doctrine and teaching in all areas, but that's one of the roles that the bishops try to enforce and try to work through, not just on the idea of God, but on other issues as well, as we've already talked about and we'll see before we conclude here in this class. But the main issue of this particular century, as far as the theological issues, is that of the teaching of the Trinity. Let's look at a couple of personalities that are key to this. There is a bishop in the city of Alexandria, which is in Egypt, major city of the empire, center of Hellenistic thought and learning, very large Jewish population early on, and a very significant church as it has developed within the years of the empire as well. A man by the name of Athanasius comes to the fore as one of the bishops of the area. He lived from 290 to 373. He becomes a very staunch defender of the faith. He's one of the most important theologians of the 4th century. And he works in and around the area of Alexandria. Because of the politics of the time, depending on who the emperor was and who the presiding bishop was, these people get exiled back and forth. Athanasius was exiled about 7 or 8 times throughout his career. And when he went into exile, he went into the desert and lived with other monks in a monastery out in the desert. And if politics changed, then he came back into town and he was accepted once again. But he was a staunch defender of the teaching that came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325 regarding the understanding of the nature of God. And he defended this against the rising heresy of this time called Arianism and the climate that it created within the Eastern Empire at this point. He is considered a major defender of the faith, of the Orthodox teaching of the church, as it later became known and concentrated in the teaching of the classic Trinitarian doctrine. Of course, we also need to bring into the picture here Constantine the Great. We talked about him in the last class. His role at this point cannot be overestimated. The emperor who, once he consolidated his rule over the Roman Empire, defeating all of his enemies, we talked about his vision at the Milvian Bridge before that great battle where he saw the cross in the sky, and he adopted Christianity and legitimized it within the empire. It was a political move, as we mentioned. And when he saw this teaching about the Trinity and the nature of God beginning to rip the church apart and threaten to split the church, he couldn't let that continue because he was relying upon the structure of the church to help preserve his empire. So his desire, his legitimization of Christianity was more political than it was out of a strong and deep religious faith. He saw that as a means and that alliance that could help preserve the unity of the empire and perpetuate the Roman Empire, which was going through death throes in this 4th century and had been for some time. So when he saw this problem, he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325, which becomes a very important council, the first great ecumenical council of the time in church history. a lot more could be said about that council, but we will just focus on it in regard to this teaching here of the idea of the Trinity and resolving the issues about God. The other individual at this time who formulated the idea of that it became known after him as Arianism was Arius. Arius was another prominent church individual. He lived from 250 to about 336 A.D., 250 to 336. And he postulated an understanding and an idea about God that essentially denied the divinity of Christ. His teaching said that Christ, as the person, was not divine. He was a created being, just like any other human being. He was subordinate to the Father. In other words, he was below the Father. He was not equal to the Father. Christ said, "I and the Father are one." He took exception to that, I suppose. He put Christ into a secondary relationship to the Father. This was unacceptable to a lot of people, faithful people who believed in Christ as the Messiah and understood that. And this led to a serious division between the Eastern churches in Asia Minor, beyond, and the Western church centered around Rome and in Europe. The Western churches tended to believe, as Athanasius did, to a more traditional teaching and understanding about God, that God and the Father were equal. Christ was the divine Son of God, etc. Arianism postulated a different idea, that Christ was a created being who through grace, good works, living a righteous life, attained to the relationship that he had with the Father as a spirit being, but in a subordinate role within the Godhead. That's an important distinction to understand regarding the Arian approach. And of course, this approach had a large number of adherents. A lot of people went along with this idea, while others felt that God and Christ were co-equal and co-eternal, etc., and held to that. It's important for us, and it's hard, I think, in our modern world to appreciate the controversy of the distinctions of such an idea. When you read later on in church history, you go into the 6th and the 7th centuries, in the Byzantine period, you can read some horrific stories of how people contended over these issues. They talked about it on the streets and in the shops and in the beauty parlors, on the chat rooms, like you and I talk about baseball scores and the latest pop star or music or the ideas about the latest movie that's come out. I mean, the stories are a habit that, you know, if a person went into a shop in Constantinople and bought his daily bread, as the owner of the shop would be giving the guy his change, he would ask him a question: "What do you think? Is the Son subordinate to the Father or equal to the Father?" You know, where we might ask, "Well, did you see the game last night? Or who do you think's going to win? Or, you know, how about that Super Bowl?" This was the common ideas. This was the thoughts. This was how important it was in their everyday life to talk about and wrangle over, and it was important to them. Thousands of people were killed in one day on certain occasions because they held a contrary view to another group. There's one story from Constantinople of a Sunday afternoon match of some sort in the Colosseum. A group of people who held to one idea were there dominating that day, and they were set upon and slaughtered by opposing factions who held a different idea about the idea of God. And thousands of people on a Sunday afternoon were killed because of their differing ideas. It's amazing to stop and think about this and realize how people killed each other. There's one statement, and you know, you would have to go through all the stats to prove it, but one statement from one source shows that more Christians were killed over this idea of the Trinity and the wranglings back and forth than were killed by the persecutions of the Roman Empire against the church over the centuries. More people were killed over this idea among themselves. It shows you the fruits of this idea. And I think it goes again to the desire on the part of the arch-deceiver to hide the true understanding about God and the types of emotional turmoil that are generated as a result of the teaching on this. And again, we've lived through this within the church. I remember when the Trinitarian idea began to be injected within the church in 1993. And the impact that had was a unique situation that I've been in my ministry. I've never seen that, as the clear teaching of the Scriptures about God and Christ that we had always understood began to be undermined, and people's foundation was really being ripped apart. The impact on the church was catastrophic in our own time. It is a key teaching, and that's why in this day and age, even the pagan, or the formerly pagan, now Christianized Emperor Constantine, saw a need to get these bishops together and to get this issue of the Trinity and the nature of God resolved. And so he called in 325 this great ecumenical council of Nicaea in an attempt to deal with the issue of the Arian heresy, as it is called in history, and resolve these ideas within the church at this time. As I've already said, Arianism, as put forth by its chief proponent, the Bishop Arius, advocated a subordinate or secondary position of Jesus Christ to God. It's interesting, I won't go into the Greek words on this, but the idea of a subordinate position and a position that was the same. The Athanasius and his followers advocated the idea that God and Christ were the same in essence. Arius said they were similar. There's a distinction between similar and same. And in the Greek words, the distinction between the two words used to describe those thoughts were distinguished by one letter. The idea of being similar in the Greek word had the letter I in there. And the word to distinguish and to explain the idea of being the same didn't have that I in there. I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson this morning. You won't remember that anyway. I don't always from time to time as well. But it hung on one Greek letter, the issue itself, to distinguish and to explain whether Christ and the Father were similar, as the Arians said, or were they the same in essence and in being as the followers of Athanasius and what became then the later Orthodox teaching. Nicaea came down on the side of being the same of Athanasius. But their creed, their statement on it, didn't quite tidy up all the loose ends. It didn't resolve all the issue. You know how the old saying is that a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? Well, it was kind of that way. The Arians were still convinced of their position. And Constantine himself didn't take such a strong stand himself. He relied on the bishops to do it. And as a result, the bishops scattered and went home after the council. Constantine thought it was all solved, and it really wasn't. The issue raged back and forth. And in subsequent years, as the emperors changed, some of the emperors that came to the throne were in favor of Athanasius, some were in favor of Arius, and the positions advocated by them. And again, that affected politically who was in and who was not. The issue was just really not laid to rest at Nicaea. The Arians continued to hold to the view that the Son was similar to, in essence, but not the same as the Father. And the others felt that the Son was the same as, or the same essence as, the Father. It took three men, a few years later, to resolve this issue. Nicaea was in 325. It took another 30, 40, 50 years for this issue to finally come to some type of a resolution as it raged back and forth in the church. In the meantime, Arius died quite early, as he actually died just as he was coming before a council to defend some of his teachings. The night before he was to appear, he collapsed dead. Athanasius outlived him. Maybe that was one of the reasons why his side eventually prevailed. But part of the reasoning and part of the way in which this controversy was resolved was through the work of three men in church history that are called the Cappadocian Fathers. Basil the Great and his brother Gregory, and their friend, another man named Gregory, Gregory of Nazianzus. I hope that's the correct pronunciation. He was the best friend to both of them. But these three men come down to us in history as known as the Cappadocian Fathers. And what these men did, and their important contribution to the story, was that they developed ideas which would make it possible for the conservative Arians and the Nicene Christians to come together. They created a new theological vocabulary. Words are very important in arguments, and that's one of the things I was pointing out to you in just looking through our own statement of belief, our fundamental teaching about God. Words are very important in any issue, and this was the case at this time. They were able to make the distinction between all these two sides, between essence and being and similar and same. They adopted and implemented a word called hypostasis. Hypostasis, hypostasis. I should put that up on the screen, perhaps. But they developed this idea called hypostasis. It's not all that difficult a concept to understand. Some people can make it more difficult than it is. But they developed the idea and taught that the Father and the Son, and by this time the Holy Spirit comes into the picture to form the third leg of the idea. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate beings, each with his own individual characteristics. That is, they are three hypostases. They are three separate beings. But they are one and the same in essence. They are one and the same in essence. That's at the heart of the classic Trinitarian doctrine and teaching there. God is three individuals sharing one essence. That's the classic Trinitarian idea right there. The Greek wording and nuances of that to get to that point is part of the story, but it evolved around the implementation of a new theological dialogue and wording to deal with this. And it made great inroads into bringing the issue down to a focal point that allowed for some compromise and some meeting of the minds on this issue. The real thrust of their teaching was to differentiate within the idea of the Godhead, which now incorporated Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It made a radical change from the monolithic idea of God as the Jews had classically and traditionally worshipped God as the one God, the monolithic one being and one entity, and others that would to come. A few hundred years later, Islam would come upon the scene as a major world religion. The Muslim religion also is a monotheistic religion. They believe in Allah, the one God. And in one sense, along with the Jews, they represent the great monotheistic traditions. But with the concept of the Trinitarian teaching, as it became part of the church as it was then, the great church now formed, was making a radical break with its Jewish past. In one sense, this Trinitarian teaching, as it became entrenched within the church, was the capstone in terms of what finally broke the church as it was then from the Jewish past. Because now they had three gods, not just one. They had the ability to define and explain three gods, three beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this was a major break and a final break, in one sense, with the history of the past. There's a book called When Jesus Became God. I think the author is Richard Rubinstein. That tells this story quite remarkably, and he makes the point as far as the importance of this divide that then erupted between the Christian world and the Jewish world, and its repercussions down through history are significant. But that's another part of the story. Now, when this formula was developed in sometime in the 370s AD, that decade, it was not clear that it would be accepted by everyone. Because of the fact that on the throne of the Roman Empire in the East at that time was an Arian emperor. His name was Valens, V-A-L-E-N-S, the Roman emperor. And he sided with the Arian point of view at the time. And of course, that's an important distinction. He was on the throne in Constantinople. And so, as this idea began to be filtering out through the churches and taught by some and considered by others and looked at and wrangled around, accepted and perhaps beginning to bring things together, still at the top in terms of the political power, he didn't buy into it. He still held to the subordinate view as put forth by the Arian teaching in regard to the Son to the Father. And yet there was one significant event that was yet to take place. And this is how one of the big lessons of history, whether it's religious history or political history among nations, people's ideas and people's plans and programs don't always amount to much because very often unexplained, untimed, uncontrolled events take place that radically alter the fate of peoples, leaders, and the fate of nations. Events that are beyond their control. And an interesting event took place at this point in time that was going to have a significant impact. There was, in the year 378, a major battle that took place, the Battle of Adrianople. It was fought between the armies of Valens, the Roman emperor, and a group of barbarians who were coming down from the north, as they were doing in this period of time, and pushing against the frontiers of the Roman Empire, the Visigoths. They met in battle because they were beginning to come in and wanting to take over land. They were starving to death. They were being pushed themselves by another barbaric group, the Huns, from the steppes. And so they were pushing at the Romans, and the Romans were having to defend their frontiers. And so this all came together at the Battle of Adrianople in 378. Valens made a strategic error. He did not wait for reinforcements. He arrived on the scene, and he decided to engage the Visigoths, and his whole army was wiped out. Some reports say that 40,000 Roman soldiers died in this battle. A tremendous defeat, the greatest defeat the Romans had ever imagined. Imagine the opening scene of Gladiator times 10, I guess, in terms of carnage and what took place here. This was a significant loss, and in the battle, the emperor himself, Valens, was killed. He was killed. And so the Arians, in a sense, have lost a major defender. And so, in the aftermath of this, within the empire, especially in the east, you have a problem, a crisis. There's a crisis of morale, especially among those in religious circles who hold to the Arian thoughts. And because the succeeding emperor, Theodosius I, is a man who is a defender of the Orthodox faith. He follows Athanasius. He believes that the Father and the Son are the same, equal, as well as the Holy Spirit. He defends the creed of Nicaea. There's also this tremendous angst, this spirit, this morale problem that is taking place within the among the people at this time. They look at the fact that an Arian emperor has died, along with 40,000 of his troops, and they take this as a sign from God. If you're going to come down on one side or the other of the issue, and living in this time and thinking as you would, it might be a safe bet, you would think, to put your money on the side of those who support the Orthodox faith, that God from heaven has spoken, that the Christian emperor, who in a sense believed this way about God the Father, has been shown to be wrong. And along with that goes a change in thought. This new Trinitarian idea begins to make sense to people, as put forth by Nicaea. And the shock that is caused by this defeat causes many people to fall into line, if for no other reason than to save their immortal soul. Keep in mind the tremendous impact of the idea of one having an immortal soul that must be saved. And if the only way to save it is by holding to pure doctrine, true belief, as taught by the true church, as it is postulated, the great church, and through its bishops and priests, and through its sacraments of the Mass, the Eucharist. If that is the path to salvation, it's going to be a strong incentive to fall in line, as it was then and would be for hundreds of years into the future, as the church began at this, with this juncture, to consolidate its control over nations, over people. And again, the idea of eternity and salvation are key to this, and it's understanding this. The only hope of mankind was through the Jesus of the Nicene Creed, the one who was equal to the Father. And he alone, through the sacraments of the church and the church's priesthood, could save humanity. And now Theodosius the First is this defender of the faith, and he is a staunch defender of this idea. And those who believe in the single divinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, he declares that the only true Christians are those who believe in the Nicene Creed. And that if another Christian sitting in the same pew of the same basilica holds a variant view, he's not a true believer. This is how it begins to develop. He labels Arians and the other dissenters as heretics, madmen who deserve to be punished. This is a significant development. He becomes the defender of orthodoxy, an enemy to all believers who hold a variant view to that of Nicaea. That also includes the Arians. In the year 380, he declares that any Arians, any people who hold to the belief as put forth by Bishop Arius, are forbidden to occupy any church or meet together for worship within the walls of any town. They can't even meet in somebody's living room, is how he puts it. And so for the first time you see in church history, you see a substantial block of Christian dissenters, people who hold a different view, they're being denied the right of association and assembly by the leader of the church. But Theodosius needs the consent of the other bishops to carry out these decrees. And so he sees the need for another council. And he calls the Council of Constantinople in the year 381. Only about 150 bishops of the East come together. They revise the Nicene Creed. They tidy up some of the loose ends that were not taken care of by that. They declare finally that the Trinitarian doctrine of the equality of the Holy Spirit with the Father and Son is the established Orthodox belief. And it gives the bishop even of Constantinople precedence and honor over all other bishops except the Bishop of Rome. That will later set up another problem within the church. But immediately after this council comes together, and Arianism is officially and finally defeated and put aside. After this is concluded, this council, he issues a declaration, and he says this: "We now order that all churches are to be handed over to the bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of a single majesty, of the same glory, of one splendor, who establish no difference by sacrilegious separation, but who affirm the order of the Trinity by recognizing the persons and uniting the Godhead." And so these are the only true Christians, and the churches are to be controlled by ministers who will teach that doctrine, and that doctrine alone. Everyone else is put out. And so you begin to see persecution of other believers of the what is now what we can, I think, firmly call and label the Catholic Church. They are killed by other believers where they had sat next to one another over this doctrine. And as I mentioned earlier, a case could be made that more people were killed by this and because of this teaching than by all of the pagan emperors of Rome. And now what has taken place is you have a wedding, a final merging of the powers of the church with the secular role of the state. That's why this image of Jesus Christ enthroned, I showed you this in a previous class, but it fits here as well. Christ has now become, and his kingdom is now established on earth, with this the power of the state now behind the church, to enforce orthodoxy and to put out of the church and to kill anyone who believes or teaches doctrine that is contrary to the church and the established orthodox teaching of the church. Theologically, in the minds of the writers to come, Christ has established his church as the kingdom of God on the earth. This is a significant development. Augustine will later write about this in the next century in his book, The City of God. Theodosius declares Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. What began with Constantine has now been finally completed in a few decades later during the reign of Theodosius. The formerly persecuted group of people, called them a church, the Gentile church even, perhaps not what we would consider God's true church, but for several hundred years being persecuted as well because of their belief, though not always what we would believe, but it was still distinct enough within the Roman Empire that it invited persecution. This group of people who had been persecuted have now had the tables turned. The formerly persecuted now have the power of the state to suppress and to control its rivals, and to establish and to defend and enforce their orthodoxy. They are committed from this point on to doctrinal unity and the extinction of heresy in their midst. It's an interesting development that now 4 centuries later has developed within the grouping that perhaps had its origins in some way with the church of the book of Acts, where we see a different approach to leadership. A different approach to church ministers working with the membership. There you see the people following the example of Jesus Christ, Paul and Timothy and Peter, in their work and their efforts in working within the church. Now, 4 centuries later, you see people who are calling themselves Christian, calling themselves the successors to these apostles, and specifically to Peter, having created a very monolithic hierarchical structure where the power is concentrated into the hands of a few great bishops. And the Roman Church now, with this event, is positioned to survive even the collapse of the Roman Empire. And it does, from history as we know. After Constantinople, after this council, the emphasis in the church is on how fallen mankind, man who has, in a sense, fallen from grace, just speaking theologically here, how this group can be saved by God's grace through the sacraments of the church. As the years develop, you have an influx of more of the Germanic tribes that have begun to come into the empire. They are incorporated into the church. They are baptized. They become Christian as well. But with them, they bring their pagan practices. And that can easily be shown from church history. You see later on developing the cult of the Virgin Mary, a loving and an understanding and a compassionate intercessor in her role for mankind, along with the cult of the saints and the worship of the saints. Of course, that's a topic for a comparative religion in that sense. But it makes a significant change in what the church is and what it becomes. The church now, at least in their teaching and their thought, is the kingdom of God on earth. The message that Christ brought has been changed, and the messenger is now the focus of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And all that portends in the development of theological thinking as far as that is concerned in the years to come. The kingdom of God is not going to come to the earth. It's interesting to really think about the next 1,000 years of experience in medieval church history and European history. I think Mr. Rhodes covered some of that with you in his class last week. But a few years ago, I stopped and kind of just thought about it and stood back from that and realized that with this event taking place and all that it meant, you have essentially 1,000 years of the church dominating the Western world from the period of Augustine. You have 1,000 years of the church trying to bring about the conditions of the kingdom of God on the earth, a humanly devised millennium, if you will. And all you have to do is do a little quick study into the Middle Ages, the so-called Dark Ages, to see what a bleak, hopeless period of time it was. William Manchester wrote a book called A World Lit Only by Fire. It's an excellent book to understand what took place during that period of time and how knowledge was shut down and how whole nations were kept in line by the rigid Orthodox teaching of the church. It's all a matter of history. It was not till approximately 1,000 years later that the Renaissance took place and the winds of change began to blow through the Western world, and the hold of the church over education and over society and culture began to be broken. It's, you know, it took a few hundred years for that to finally take place, but the scientific changes and all radically altered the hold that the church had. And in a sense, there's a physical, to me, experience to look to of what the world would be in a millennial experience without Jesus Christ, is to look at that period and to see the fruits of it, and to know that that certainly was not the biblical millennium. And any attempt to create utopia in the hands of either political or religiously motivated people that are apart from God is going to end in disaster. Of course, that's what the scriptures show. There's going to be one final attempt at that in the future, and it will almost succeed in at least dominating the world, but for the intervention of Jesus Christ. So there's an interesting thousand-year period there from this point on that makes another part of the story, and that would be another excursion into church history at that particular time. I'd like to conclude with a story that comes to us out of church history in this period of time, in the year 386, because there is an interesting story that provides an aftermath to this. There is from history the story of a sermon that is given by the bishop of Antioch, the city of Antioch, a man by the name of John Chrysostom, well-known figure from church history. Sometime in the late summer, early fall of 386, he mounts the pulpit in his church, quite likely, I'm sure, on a Sunday. And in his sermon, he blasts some of the people in his congregation who are wanting to observe the fall festivals that we call the holy days of trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. And there's a quote we have from history that is a remarkable scene. I'd like to read it to you. In his sermon, he says, "The festivals of pitiful and miserable Jews are soon to march upon us one after the other and in quick succession. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Fasts, or the Day of Atonement. There are some in our ranks who say they think as we do. Yet some of these are going to keep the festivals, and others will join the Jews in keeping their feast and observing their fasts. I wish to drive this custom from the church right now." Could you imagine sitting in a congregation and hearing a minister say such words to you? It's happened in our time. It's happened in our time. But it happened in the late 4th century as well. And what I find remarkable about this story is to think about this taking place in the aftermath of this Council of Constantinople. We still find in history people, a group of people, maybe no more than a handful, we don't know, who want to keep the holy days. Despite all that has taken place, and now this monolithic power of the church able to kill a person because they hold a variant view to the established church, there are still people, God only knows who they are, and only God knows if they are those who are led by the Holy Spirit of God. But one thing is sure from this historical record, they are holding to an idea. They're holding to the faith that you and I believe. And they're holding to it at the risk, great risk to their life. This is just a few years after the Trinitarian doctrine.